So a couple things before we start. Let's pray, and then I have a few introduction things regarding the study, and then I'll share with you what I want to share with you this morning. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom in this country to come together and to study your word and to talk of you, and Lord, that we can share our lives with each other, the sweet fellowship that we have in Christ. Father, I pray as we come to your word this morning and just have this layout or overview of Hebrews, that you would help us to come away with an understanding of the direction of Hebrews and those things that are going to be important for us to know to set the context of our study. Lord, I just thank you for each precious woman here, and I know that there are some who will be missing weeks, and that's okay. And I just pray, Lord, that they would just continue to be faithful to be in your word and to study your word. And even more importantly, Lord, that they would be applying it to their lives in obedience. We just thank you, Lord, for this precious time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So there's a couple things. If you have your lesson, I want you to take out, because I want to show you a couple of things. Just turn to lesson one. So there's a couple changes that were made just overall in the study this year that hopefully are going to be helpful. The lesson in general, all the page, it's a consecutive page number. So each lesson you can pull out individually. If you take that one lesson out and take it wherever you're going or whatnot, then you're not packing other lessons with you. So we've built some space into that. But the numbers are consecutive. And so hopefully that's going to help with the leaders as they walk you through the lesson and as you're studying. On page 4 of lesson 1, at the very top, you'll see two symbols. One is a solid heart. Mm-hmm. And those traditionally I've used for application, and I've done the same thing in this lesson. And then the second symbol is this man shoveling something. Chocolate. I'm thinking chocolate. But these are the optional going deeper questions. So those are for ladies who have finished your lesson and you're like, oh, I just want more time in the Word. Those are the questions then you can go back and do, or your own personal bunny trails. But I've just put a few of those in there for you. Whether they get discussed in your time together may or may not be the case, but they're there just for you to use. Again, the study being just a tool. A couple other things I want to bring to your attention, too, is the appendix. I know last year a few people said they really had a hard time with where the appendix is, how do I find it, oh, there's another sheet there that I need to refer to, can't find it. So the appendix this year is, when you look at your packets, at the end, and it's pink. So that's where your appendix starts. And we have a table of contents that Bonnie graciously added that tells us the page numbers of everything. So as far as the page of the lessons, the page of the appendix, and so each appendix insert here are all. Did you get everybody got an appendix?
That is exactly the first page, Denise. First page.
Huh?
Lift your cover.
Right. So the table of contents is on page 1. Thank you, Bonnie. Oh my. Oh my. This is the first time I'm seeing it finished, so I'm just so excited. Anyway, so the appendix is in the back. You've got a page number, and then there's going to be references to the appendix in the lesson, and they'll be with their retrospective, you know, with their respective page numbers, okay? So, and this is for the whole year. So this will take us through next week all the way through till whenever that is, May, right? Yeah, so, all righty. So any questions about that? Okay. So as I was kind of going through this and figuring what would be the important things to introduce to you regarding this study, I thought some things that are really important for most of us that have gone through Tabernacle last year, you're going to find
that's going to be extremely helpful when we get into Hebrews. And it's going to be so exciting when you see how the author of Hebrews visits some of these places we were at last year. So for those of you that were not a part of our study, there's a few things foundationally I want to just run through. Again, they're going to be review for most of us, but review's not bad. So, just for foundation and background for Hebrews, the nation of Israel was chosen by God to be his people and he their God, and to be messengers of God's redemptive plan of the world. Remember that as we talked about that. We started Genesis and the fall, and then, you know, they're in Egypt. Moses goes, brings them out of Egypt, calls them out of bondage. And then through Moses, he gave the law with his specifications for worship in the tabernacle. So that included the priesthood, the sacrifices, the offerings, all the laws, which we didn't cover. We didn't go through all of Leviticus, and we didn't look at all of the laws. There was a lot there, a lot there. And then, of course, then man added to that, because that just wasn't enough. The Levitical priesthood began with Moses' brother Aaron and Aaron's sons. And he was chosen out of the nation of Israel by God to serve in the tabernacle. And last year we just made little hints about the temple, but the tabernacle was the initial plan for the worship, the laws, the priesthood, all of that. That was then going to apply to the temple that Solomon built. So, and in Hebrews it talks about the tabernacle, the sanctuary. So you're going to see those references back to those things that we've looked at. Just knowing that the foundation or the specifications were put to the people of Israel back in Exodus. So by God's order, only those who were descendants of Aaron could serve as priests. So they either could be high priests or whoever's the one that was chosen for that, or the priests in general, and only from the tribe of Levites. And then there were those that were Levites who weren't priests, but they were the ones that were responsible for all the general caretaking of the tabernacle and of the furnishings. And we talked about, you know, them having to haul it somewhere or whatnot. They were responsible for that. But in particular, the things that would be helpful to remember is in reference to the high priest. He had some very specific qualifications and responsibilities. And some of those falled under the auspices of just being a priest, and then there were some that were very specific to the high priest. So we know that he was the mediator between the Israelites and God, and this priesthood in general was bestowed service by God. In Numbers 18:7 it talks about that, that this is a bestowed service. And we know that they were consecrated in Exodus 29, and I'll give you the addresses, and if you have time and aren't familiar, go back and look at those. But you see that they are specifically consecrated, and that continues throughout the lifehood of the priests. There were very specific standards. They were required purity, and they were required sacrifice so that they would be accepted by the Lord, and that's Leviticus 21 and Leviticus 22:29. So any physical blemish disqualified them to be a priest. So remember when Jen went through like all the garments. So God had very specific designed garments that were unique to the priesthood and also to the high priest, if you remember. And that's Exodus 29 where it goes through all of the requirements for their garb. Then I mentioned once before, but the sacrifice for the high priest, sacrifice was required for his own sins before he could even have ministry on behalf of Israel. And even then, his service was always with imperfection. So there are mandatory sacrifices. We saw the sin and trespass sacrifices or offerings. And then there were voluntary sacrifices or offerings, which were the burnt offerings, the drink offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, and the wave offerings. So there's a lot going on here with just sacrifices and offerings. So the high priest would serve God in the holy place and in the holy of holies. The priests in general had access to the holy place. Do you remember there was two compartments? So a larger compartment that was the holy place in the tabernacle, and then another little box, that was the Holy of Holies. That was the innermost sanctuary. And that's where, what sat in the Holy of Holies? Did anyone remember what sat there?
The
Ark of the Covenant.
Cherubim.
The cherubim, right, and the mercy seat, right. So they're very specifically specified. This is how it's being built. This is what it's going to look like. Here's how we take care of it, and this is where it's going to go. Oh, and by the way, the only one that's going to have access to that is going to be who?
The high priest.
The high priest, right? So he goes in, and it's only that one day a year that he's allowed to have access. On the Day of Atonement, correct. So his job was then to take the sacrificial blood, bring it in, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And without going into all the details. But you can look at that in Leviticus 16 and 17. It talks about what his job and role was. We didn't talk too much about just the massive amount of sacrifices. There was a massive amount of sacrifices. You know, when you look at, by the time Temple Day came around, well, even the Second Temple, they were having to bring in other individuals besides the priests just to sacrifice all of those animals and how much blood and how much, you know, so it does give us kind of this graphic picture of sacrifice and what sin cost. So aside from the Day of Atonement, then there were other holy convocations or festivals, and we talked about those. Each, again, had a God-specified, you know, design and manner in which they were to celebrate them. There were offerings that were connected to them. There were laws specific to them. Then later, when you see in the temple era of time, there were certain ones that the men had to travel to, right, to bring them all from their respective local synagogues into the temple for worship. So the Old Covenant required an animal sacrifice for sin and a high priest that could offer the blood of the sacrifice to God. But an animal is not a man. And the high priest is not the ideal and perfect man, for only a perfect one could cover and stand for mankind. So therefore, the blood of animals could not take away the sins of man. And the same is true of a human priest. So no human priest is perfect. Therefore, no human priest can stand before God and offer the perfect sacrifice to God, nor take us to an eternal entrance into God's presence. So what is needed is the perfect and eternal sacrifice and the perfect eternal priest, which is Jesus Christ. So the Old Covenant, and we're going to hit this when we look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, but the Old Covenant was only a shadow of the new eternal covenant that was to be brought by Christ himself. So in Jewish history, as we see recorded in Scripture, the tabernacle is brought to Jerusalem by David, and Solomon is the one that then has the privilege of overseeing the building of the temple, and then the elements out of the tabernacle were put into Solomon's temple. So the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were put in the Holy of Holies. The lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense are in their proper positions in the holy place. Again, all these things, all these details they have to look after, continuing to follow after all of the laws that some of them we didn't even get to. So then we know Solomon's temple is destroyed. And then what happens? So they're in exile in Babylon. Some God-orchestrated events happen. And then the temple's rebuilt, initially by Zerubbabel, and then later expanded by King Herod. So then this is important in the fact that we're looking at, when was Hebrews written? Well, why does that matter? Well, it matters a lot, because when you start looking at context, we may not know the exact date, but we've got some hints. So the Second Temple was the central place of worship for the Jewish people. And it stood in Jerusalem with priests officiating those sacrifices and those offerings and those seasonal festivals. And it was really seen by the majority of the Jewish people as the most effective way to reach God and secure his favor. But by this time, there were numerous man-made laws added to God's original laws. And I think we mentioned this last year, there was no Ark of the Covenant or no visible presence of God in the Holy of Holies with Herod's temple. That's important to note. It was towards the end of the temple period that the letter to Hebrews was written. And why we know that is there are references to the temple and its rituals in the letter as continuing to occur. So some of the other things that obviously would help us narrow down that time frame is we already know Jesus' ministry and sacrifice and death had already been completed. Because at this point, the apostles are out spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. These, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the recipients in a minute, but again, as you read through, you'll see some of those clues too. That the apostles are spreading the good news, and these recipients are really second generation believers, partly believers. Since there's a reference to the ongoing sacrifices and rituals, and we're assuming Hebrews then was written before 70 AD, because what happened in 70 AD? Yeah. So the temple was destroyed by the Romans, right? 70 AD. Yeah, Herod's temple. So the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So that's essentially as narrow as I'm going to give you a date. If you look at commentaries, there's a lot of conjecture about when it might be, and there's a couple other things, and you can find that if you want to read that. So the author. Well, typically when we read in most things, we can very easily tell who has written the letter of the book. Here, that is not the case. It isn't Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Timothy or to whoever, right? So there's a couple of things. Again, we're detectives. It's like, okay, so what do we really know about the author and why is that important? So we know that he understood the Old Testament truths. And again, as you read through and you look at Hebrews, there's evidence that there's 32 quotes from the Old Testament. And then a lot of allusions or references to Old Testament references or scripture. The letter of Hebrews refers to more Old Testament scriptures than any other New Testament writing except for Matthew. So he had to have known the Old Testament scriptures. So then that's one thing. It's interesting that all the quotations he uses are from the Septuagint, which then kind of tells us a little bit about the recipients and the fact that the Greek translation of the Bible that was primarily used by the Jews who could no longer read Hebrew. So which is why we see that. But again, you're not going to see that in the translation we have. It's in the original language. But it is interesting. That's why some of the verses you go back to the Old Testament, they don't line up quite right. Well, it's because they were translated into Greek so that those people receiving it could understand it. So we know they had a relationship with him. In verse 3:19, he mentions that I might be restored to you, indicating that there is some prior relationship that he has with them. He knew Timothy. In 13:22, it talks about Timothy and him knowing. So all that to say, we do know that he had a relationship with him. He knew Timothy. He was well-versed in Old Testament scripture. But we don't know really who wrote Hebrews. And you look at commentaries and there's going to be a plethora of suggestions and people who have written dissertations on that, but it does not say here and doesn't really give us a clue as to really who it is other than the things I've just mentioned. So what's important to remember regarding the recipients? So from the position the author takes, he assumes that they have a knowledge of the Old Testament. So that's from Abraham to Moses to then now they're a nation, to the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and offerings, to the old covenant, and then they're wandering in the desert, right? So he's written primarily to the Jewish believers. So one I mentioned, he's been evangelized. They've been evangelized by the apostles. Chapter 2, verse 3 through 4 makes reference to that. Their second generation, which is in that same chapter of chapter 2, they were raised in the Old Testament Mosaic system or Judaism. So that is Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. That's what they were indoctrinated with. That's what they grew up with. That's what they know. They have a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that they're going through severe persecution and more is going to come. So that's one group. So then we find another group. And it's the warnings to two groups of unbelievers. And it's important to differentiate which group we're talking about when you get to a passage that we're going to be looking at, which is why I'm taking the time to go through this now. So the first group are those that are intellectually convinced. So they understand who Jesus Christ is. They understand, they've heard the gospel. It's those people we would say that have knowledge, but it hasn't become they haven't made that commitment. They're not completely sold out for Jesus Christ. And at any point would abandon their faith or their identification with this group of Jewish believers if persecution and pressure came. So, and they could very easily doubt and wonder if the gospel is true at all. Because again, they only have an intellectual knowledge and not a heartfelt, true saving faith. The other group are those that just outright reject Jesus Christ completely. So we have the Jewish believers, we have the Jewish unbelievers, some that have some knowledge and buy into the knowledge, but not enough to make a commitment, so they're not saved. So there's passages we're going to get to that is really important, because we know that you cannot lose your salvation. And if we go into looking at a passage like it's written to the believers, we're going to come out with some serious misunderstanding about our salvation or who they're talking to. So we need to be careful about that. So context is going to determine which group he's addressing, and it's going to help us interpret the passage as we go through it. And hopefully the questions that are given in the lesson will help kind of direct you a little bit that way, and we'll have more discussion as we teach and in our groups about that. So why did the author find it was so important to write Hebrews? Well, the first and foremost was to magnify Christ. And that's the title of our lesson this year, is to magnify Christ. And he showed that Christ is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy in his plan of redemption. So he wants to give them a proper view of Jesus Christ and to help them understand how he is the ultimate fulfillment of everything we studied last year, right? And that was so exciting to go through Tabernacle last year as I'm studying Hebrews and seeing in conjunction to that and just being so excited about how Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. So he's the ultimate revelation, of God's love and mercy in his plan of redemption. Thank you for asking.
Ultimate redemption?
Yes. Okay. Ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy in his plan of redemption. So considering that he's writing to three essential people groups, but two essential, one to the believers, one to unbelievers as a whole. To the believers, he wants to give them encourage and really infuse confidence in their faith. And that's really important, particularly in light of some things I'm going to share with you regarding their background. And to the unbelievers, quit sitting on the fence. You've got all this information about Christ. It's been given to you. It's true. The apostles have taught it. Quit sitting on the fence and make that decision and be wholeheartedly committed. And to the other group of unbelievers, if you're going to continue to reject, what's going to happen? They're going to experience God's judgment and damnation. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 gives that warning. Again, they've heard it. They've heard it. And the warning is, if they don't believe, then judgment and damnation will be certain to come. So the background which called forth his reasons to write are important. Jewish believers at the time really had a difficult time. The first century Jewish believers were banished from all holy places, and I know John has mentioned this as in his teachings. Ananias, the high priest that was high priest in 47 to 52 AD, was the one that presided over the trials of Paul. He was the first one that actually created a law, as you would say, basically that anyone that was identified with Christ could not come into any holy place. That included the local synagogues and the communities. So that means they're going to be ostracized. They're considered unclean and they're cut off from their society. So synagogue was their way of life. Everything they'd been indoctrinated with, the sacrifices, the offerings, the priesthood, all of that. And there was a, back in that time, the political and the religious was, they were considered like one unit. So that's huge. If you're identifying with Christ, then not only could they be thrown in jail for their commitment to Christ, but there'd be this tension in their new faith and their years of indoctrination in Judaism. So some were really struggling, stuck kind of back in the religion rituals and legalism that Judaism posed. But think about this, and this was a new thought as I was kind of going through and looking at historically speaking. When a Jew turned to Christ, it was almost like he was denying his nation. Again, because the religious and the political were so together. Well, so then what does that mean? That means that they could be considered, that would be considered as an act of treason. And remember, there was great prejudice and hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles already, right? So there was that. So as a true believer, a Jewish believer, they're now one with the Gentiles. That's ridiculous and awful. And yet they're one with the Gentiles and they're having fellowship with them and they can't understand why that would cause some persecution, but it certainly does, because their identification is no longer with the Jewish nation or with the religious system at that time. Jesus predicted the destruction of the nation and the center of worship, the temple itself, and that's in Matthew 24 and 25. Well, so if Jesus predicted the destruction of their nation, and now we have a Jew that has true saving faith in Jesus Christ, a Jew was, in one sense, accepting the overthrow of his nation and the worship that he had known all of his life. So you can understand why persecution is going to come and pressure is going to come. So what these Jewish believers needed to understand is that they were not forsaking their nation and their religion, but rather they were fulfilling God's old covenant with their forefathers, which is why it was so important for them to come away with a deeper understanding of who Christ is. There were those who were a part of this audience who knew the truth of the gospel. They had, and John's mentioned this a few times, I love this idea of tasted but had not swallowed. So had the truth but hadn't really taken it all in, hadn't swallowed it, hadn't made that commitment. They had not made a full commitment to place their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So it was important for the author, again, to give them all these warnings along the way that they needed to quit straddling the fence, so to speak, and believe. And the final group are those who'd heard the truth but totally rejected it. So those are the three groups. So we have the unbelievers that are rejecting, and those that have knowledge and just haven't made a full commitment. And then we have the believers who are, they're mature believers, or no, they are older believers, but they're not mature believers. So keeping these reasons in mind is setting the context. That's going to help you as you go through and study. The author's stated purpose and intent for its original readers are important to consider also when you're reading through this. Some of this is just to help keep us on the... We don't want to make it mean something that the author didn't make it to mean, and that's important. There's a lot of comparison and contrast. You'll see throughout the lesson, we've put in a couple of little charts. You can put the contrasts, and you can see the comparisons to show that Christ is superior or better. That's a repeated theme throughout the book, repeated words throughout the book is better. So that's a major theme or subject in the book. Christ is better than the angels, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, better than Moses, better than the Promised Land, better than the priests, better than Melchizedek, better than the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. He is superior to Judaism. And that means his church is more glorious than the Jewish rituals and practices that they were once a part of. He is superior to everything and everyone. So I love this, and the fact that, you know, I can, Jen and I have this little, you know, her and I both tend to love to go around the tree, and then we have a friend of ours that uses three words to get at where we're trying to get. But it made me, I just really appreciate this author, because he wastes no time in getting into his subject immediately, and essentially provides a summary of the whole entire book, which is our memory verse for this, however long it takes us to memorize this. This is where we're starting anyway. So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Wow, so this is where we're going to be starting, but I want you to think about this for a minute. From Adam to Moses was 2,500 years. So from Moses to Malachi was 1,100 years. So the prophets were speaking for God to man for a total of, if my math is correct, it would be 3,600 years.
Wait a minute, how long between Moses and Malachi?
So Moses and Malachi is 1,100 years. Yeah. Right? So 2,500 and then 1,100. So 3,600 years, the revelation of God was only partial. Then there was 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And in that Son, the revelation of God is perfect. And I love that. And we're going to talk about this some more. But it goes back to why there's nothing in the Holy of Holies. Partly. And why the presence of God isn't visualized in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, because of Jesus Christ. That is exciting. And that's where we're going to start our study this week. Hebrews declares powerfully who Jesus is. And it was so hard for me not to want to just go through all of Hebrews and give you all the cool things I've learned about Christ. But I want you to have that sense of discovery along with us. Hebrews helps us unlock God's progressive revelation to help us see Christ through the Old Testament. It unifies Genesis all the way through Revelation, the redemption of sinful man through Jesus Christ. Hebrews exalts the person and work of Jesus Christ, prompting us to draw near to him. And praise God that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as true believers, we are permitted free and unrestricted access to God. Yeah. There's nothing more important in life than to have a saving faith, a true saving faith in our Lord. Christ, our high priest, is magnified in Hebrews. And I pray as we go through this study, you will see that you'll have a deeper appreciation of that. So through him then, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. I hope that will be your response as we go through and as we see who Christ is and what he's done on our behalf. Let me just close in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you. Lord, mere words do not express really the gratefulness that we have for what you have done on our behalf. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you have given us Hebrews. Lord, that you have so much to teach us. And I pray that you would help us to be open to growing in our understanding. And Lord, that we would be open to applying whatever the Holy Spirit prompts in our lives through your word, that we might respond in a way that's honoring to you, that we would grow in our likeness of you. Lord, I pray as each woman begins their study, Lord, I pray that there would not be distractions, that you would guide them into truth, and Lord, that they would not meet frustration, and Lord, if there are questions that they don't understand or things they don't understand, that they would leave those and move on and just look forward to that discussion time in their groups. Lord, I just thank you so much for the faithful ladies who are leading us and for Debbie who oversees all this and all the details that have to come together to make even this morning happen. And I pray that you would bless her in a special way. And Father, I just want to take a minute, Lord, to just pray for Brandy and for Brandy's dad. Lord, I know that it's a burden on her heart that he comes to know you. And Lord, I know that being in the hospital and being so seriously ill and being so close to death, Lord, I pray that, one, you would give Brandy just the boldness and courage to call him. That she would be strong in her testimony to him, Lord, that, and you would help her to really be bold in that. And Lord, I pray that, obviously it's in your hands, but I pray that if it is meant for him to be saved, that you would today, even today, call him to yourself and save him, Lord. Mm-hmm. I pray that you would give Brandy peace and comfort in this difficult time, Lord, and I would just pray that she would trust you and rest in you, and Lord, that she would not be anxious in what the outcome that you have sovereignly put upon her father's life and her life, Lord. Mm-hmm. Again, we just thank you for our time together as sisters in Christ, and thank you for your precious word, and we just praise you and thank you for all that you are going to teach us in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.